You have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Romans and the first chapter, Romans chapter 1. We will be referencing and looking at a number of passages this morning, so I encourage you to get your Bible ready, or at least get a pen ready so you can take notes and maybe look up these passages later if you need to. But one of the first ones we'll be turning to is in the book of Romans, the first chapter. While you're turning to Romans 1, let me take just a moment to express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. We have visitors, and we're delighted that you're with us. It's always good, and we can come together and worship God and study His Word. And that's our hope this morning. In the book of Romans, and the first chapter, and verse 15, Paul says, "So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." He would go on in the next chapter or next verse and tell us exactly why it is that he would say, "I am ready to preach the gospel." And he would tell us that he's ready to preach the gospel because he recognizes that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. That passage, "I am ready to preach the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation," declares that this is the way that every person is going to be saved today, through that gospel. And so it's very important that we hear that gospel so that we can be saved. But it also tells us that for other people to be saved, they too must hear the gospel. And that puts a responsibility upon me and upon you, not only to hear the gospel ourselves and to accept it, but also to be ready to teach and to preach that gospel. In preaching the gospel, we'd have to really declare the whole counsel of God. Paul expressed these sentiments in the book of Acts in the 20th chapter, in verse 27. He was visiting with the elders at Ephesus, and he said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Very rarely can we have the opportunity to sit down and listen to everything that God has told us and everything that's in this gospel. And so the question arises, where do we start? And what's essential to our salvation and the salvation of other people? I want to talk with you for a few moments about some of these things, and of course we would try and start where people are. For instance, if you look in the book of Acts in the second chapter, Peter was talking to people that were Jews that had looked forward to the Messiah, and so he began preaching Jesus is the Christ. And so oftentimes you would find Paul going into synagogues, Jews, and he would reason with them concerning how that Christ must suffer and die and be raised again. That's where he would start with these people. There's Messiah, and here this Messiah is. He's the one that suffered and died and was raised, and that's Jesus. But then you can look over to the book of Acts and the 17th chapter, and Paul is in a different situation later on in Mars Hill. He's dealing with people that we would consider to be heathens. They're not Jews, and people that don't have this concept already that a Messiah is coming. And so he would start with the very foundation that there is a God who created this world. But he would soon get to the idea of Jesus and how that Jesus is going to judge the world. But let me suggest to you that as we look at our own salvation or are interested in our own salvation, or as we go out and talk to other people, that we must preach the seriousness of sin. There are lots of people in our world today that really have no concept of sin, and certainly not the seriousness of sin. I probably could ask you, what is sin, or ask for some specific sins, and you'd be able to tell me, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, looking to lust, envy, jealousy. And James would even say, it's things that we know to do that are good that we don't do. And so he makes omission something as well as commission. It's not only things that we do, but we can sin by not doing. But if you look at the word itself, it comes most often from a Greek word that carries with it the idea of missing the mark. What does that mean to us? Well, let me suggest to you that if you look in the book of 1 John in the 3rd chapter, God gives us a scriptural definition of the word sin. And in that definition, if we're conscious of what we're hearing, we understand the seriousness of sin. This is where John writes and says, whosoever sins commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Some of the older versions or different versions would say, whoever sins transgresses the law of God, sin is transgression. Well, that gives us the idea. Sin is breaking God's law. Whatever it is that God has commanded, if we break it, whether it's something that He's telling us to do or something that He tells us not to do, if we don't do it, then we have sinned. We've broken God's law. And therein also is the seriousness of it. This is an offense against God. As Jay described for us beautifully what sin is and how that all of us have sinned. This is God who created us and who gives us the commandments, wanting us to live holy. And when we sin, we break those commandments. We break those laws. And so we have offended God. And we separate ourselves from God. Isaiah 59 in verse 1 and 2. The hand of God is not short that He cannot save, nor His ear dull that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and God. He is so holy that He cannot receive and accept and condone sin. And in the book of 1 John, in the first chapter, we learn about how that we can't walk in darkness, just a figurative language for sin. And he says we can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. We can't be connected with God while we're walking in sin. Now, you can look through the scriptures and you see sins of many people. There's Adam and Eve that introduced sin into the world by taking the fruit that God had forbidden. God said, don't eat this fruit. And they ate it. And so they sinned when they did that. They broke God's law. By the time you get to the book of Genesis in the 6th chapter, it tells us that people are evil in their imagination and that they're always evil in their imagination. And it repented God that He had made man. And so He destroyed the world with flood and left only 8 people to restart this population of this earth. We can see how that Joseph's brothers were evil and sold him. We can see how Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to it on an occasion. We can see how David lusted after Bathsheba and then committed adultery and then even had her husband killed. But it is, as was mentioned earlier, we've all sinned. Romans 3 and verse 9 and 10, Paul is making the point, there's not one righteous, no, not one. Not one can stand up and say, I've never sinned, except for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course. And then when you get to Romans 3 and 23, he again points out, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's that glory of God. Here's what God intended for man to be, perfect, holy. And yet man sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. But sin brings an awful price. In the book of Romans in the 6th chapter in verse 23, Paul would say, the wages of sin is death. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul would write and say concerning those people that were sinful, they are dead in sin and trespass. Sin brings death, not just physical death, but that separation from God, that spiritual death, and eventually condemnation of hell by that. People will not turn to God, turn to Jesus, unless they see how serious sin is. And unless they see that they themselves are sinners and see the consequences of sin. And so it's very important as we go out and talk to people or we assess ourselves that we understand that we have been sinners. And are sinners unless we've been cleansed by the grace of God, and that because of our sins we are condemned by God. Sin is the vice that makes the gospel necessary. Brother Bill Reed had just written an article in which he talks about how that there are some things that are just so evil that they just are repulsive. But then we see them so often that we get used to it. And that's the way the world is today concerning sin. They don't realize how bad it is, that it is an offense to God, that it is something that brings about condemnation. But that sin is what makes the gospel necessary. The second thing that we certainly need to make sure that we get across to people is the love and mercy of God extended and manifest through the death of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. There are so many passages that talk about God's love and connects that love with the idea of Jesus dying on the cross and connects the idea of Jesus dying on the cross to this idea of forgiveness by grace. If you have your Bibles, you might look to the book of Romans in the 5th chapter in verse 8. This is not a new Bible. I'm not sure why pages are sticking. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, God demonstrated His love for us, even while we were yet sinners. And He demonstrated that love by Christ dying for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, He says. The emphasis, as we've said so many times, should be on this. So loved, God so loved the world, the people of the world, that He was willing to give His Son to die on the cross so that we could have a hope of eternal life. And then look, if you would, to the book of 1 John in the 4th chapter for a moment. 1 John chapter 4. And notice, if you would, verse 10, where He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for sin. Here is God's love manifest, He said, in that He sent Jesus, and not only that, but He counts His blood as a propitiation or something that will take care of our sins. As you begin to progress these passages, Ephesians 2, for by grace you're saved, He says. Titus 3:5, that we're saved by the mercy of God. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 begins to zero in on the fact that Christ, who was yet a son, yet learned He obedience, He says, and died so that we could have eternal life. And Matthew 26:28 connects the blood, His death, with the forgiveness, pointing out that this is My blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins, He says. It just stands to reason, I think, that if we could comprehend God's love, His mercy, what He is doing for us in sending Jesus to this world and letting Him die and counting His blood as a propitiation, that we in turn would love Him fact, 1 John 4 and verse 19 would say, we love Him because He first loved us. That's what's going to help us most. It's to recognize where we are or where we have been, and then look and see what God has done by grace or by mercy. Not because He had to, but because He loved us and because He wanted to. And that should cause us to love Him. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 and 14 would say, the love of Christ compels me. I look at the love of Christ, the things that we just talked about, the thing that we commemorated, that here's a man who has, or God who has come to this earth taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, and who would willingly humble Himself to the most horrific death that you could think of. Not because He's done anything wrong, but because we have done things wrong. And because God wants to save us. His death is a key part of the gospel. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter and beginning in verse 1, you'll remember how that Paul is writing to them. And he said, I preach to you the gospel, wherein you're saved if you don't believe it in vain. And having stated, I preach to you the gospel, then he turns around and said, I preach to you how that Jesus died and how that He was raised from the dead. And so he includes this death and burial and resurrection as well as His appearance in this gospel, but telling us how important that this is essential to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And recognizing God's grace and His mercy and what He has done for us through Jesus Christ in giving us a way to be forgiven of our sins, that condemnation that we have received because of our actions. He says, this is it. It's Christ. And so the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the blood of Jesus is the answer to the problem of sin. That scheme of redemption that God is working out knows that and deals with it. We need to remind people that there is a coming judgment. What difference would it make if we were in sin, if we were never accountable for it? But the Bible over and over tells us that there is a time coming when we will stand before God and give an account. Now picture that for a moment, if you would, in your minds. Here is God, Christ, in all of their glory, beyond what we can even imagine. Just think of a bright, glowing light and the colorfulness of all of His majesty and glory. And then suddenly, your name is called, and you stand before this majestic God. And what you do is give an account of your life and all of the times that you have violated His commandments that have not been forgiven. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, in verse 13, we remember this passage so much because it says, this is the whole duty of man. Let us fear God and keep His commandments. But the latter part of that passage says, because we will be judged by Him. We're going to stand before Him and be judged. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to understand that you are made for the purpose of fearing Me and keeping My commandments. And I'm going to bring you into judgment. And you're going to have to say, yes, I did that, or no, I did not. And I don't think it's just going to be a matter of sweep through. If you look at some of the parables, He talks about these people and talks to these. Why did you do this? What kind of answer are we going to have for God? Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, then cometh the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, that we will all stand before the judgment of God and give an account for the things that we have done, whether they be good or whether they be bad. In the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, we mention that Paul started that sermon talking about God, but ended up talking about Jesus, and not only Jesus, but this judgment. And as much as he says, truly, in verse 30, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this by the rising or raising him from the dead. God is going to call us into judgment, he says. And the one that we stand before will be Jesus Christ. You see this judgment pictured in the book of Matthew in the 25th chapter when Jesus talks about coming again and bringing all nations before him and judging us and putting us either on his right hand or on his left hand. But judgment for that. But look at a couple of other passages so that you can get maybe a sense of this judgment and the fearfulness of this judgment that we should have. Look, if you would, to the book of Romans in the 2nd chapter, and we'll begin in verse 3. Paul has been talking about the sins of the Gentiles, but he wants the Jews to know they can't condemn the Gentiles for their sins and be in sin. And so he says, and do you think this, O man, who judged those practicing such things, and he'd been talking about things like fornication, adultery, and not loving your parents, all of those kind of things. He said, are you going to judge these people who commit such things and doing the same that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think that? He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God, he says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And don't think that God doesn't know our deeds. Remember, we mentioned Wednesday night, Hebrews 4, how that all things are naked and open unto him. He sees everything. He knows all of our sins. And then look over, if you would, to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter for a moment. When in Hebrews 10 and verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacred or a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. If we've sinned and we know that we're sinning, he said, we ought to think about that judgment, and it ought to be a fearful thought to us about standing before God in judgment, knowing that we're going to give an account of the sins that we have committed, that he's going to ask us why we did this or why we did not do something, and perhaps wait for us to answer, even if our answer is nothing but shameful silence. You remember when Paul talked to Felix? And it says he reasoned with him righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And it said Felix trembled. Any sinner outside of Christ should tremble as they think about standing before judgment of God outside of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Long ago, in the book of Amos in the 4th chapter, really a different context, but the words fit so well when Amos told those people, get ready to meet your Lord in judgment. Hebrews, Ecclesiastes, all of them are telling us that day is coming. It's as certain as anything that God has told us, there will be a day of judgment. And he says, get ready, because that day is coming. Judgment. Is man given an account for the lives that they have lived and what they have done with Jesus and the gospel? All of us have sinned. The difference when we stand before judgment will not be that some of us have sinned and some of us have not. The difference will be that some of us have turned to Jesus and to the gospel, and hence won't even have to answer for those sins in times past. As Ezekiel says, they'll not even be brought up in judgment. While everyone who has not turned to the gospel, that is of the age of accountability, will have to give an account for their deeds. Let me suggest to you further that we need to know the need of repentance. We mentioned just a moment ago that when Paul was preaching in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter in verse 30, that he told these, this time of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. I remember hearing Brother Oliver Murray say oftentimes, repentance is perhaps the hardest command for the sinner to do. And maybe we understand that when we begin to understand about repentance. In the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 7th chapter, in verse 10, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He wrote harsh to them, or very lovingly but reprovingly to them in his first epistle. And so now he's writing to them and he says, I'm sorry that I had to speak so harsh to you. But I'm not sorry in the sense that it made you repent. And then he would say there's this repentance from the standpoint of the world that, yeah, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that I got caught and now I'm going to go to jail or something like that. But he says true repentance, the kind that we're talking about, the kind that the Lord is talking about that can change you. He said that comes from godly sorrow. There's a big difference between just, I'm sorry I got caught because now I'm going to have to pay a penalty, as opposed to, I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I have sinned. It is my sin that has caused Jesus to have to come to this world and die. That's godly sorrow. And he says, that's where true repentance springs from. He doesn't want us just to be sorrowful for a moment and then on our way because everybody has forgotten. He wants us to be sorry because we have offended God. Not only that, but we learn that sin is a change of heart or a change of mind. In the book of Matthew, in the 21st chapter, beginning in verse 28, Jesus tells this parable of a man who has two sons. And he is going to send them out to work in the vineyard. And the first one says, I'll go. But he doesn't go. The second one says, I won't go. But then the text says, he repented and went. Now that's, to be truthful, a little different word than what we see oftentimes, like in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. But it still illustrates and gets to the point of what repentance truly is. Repentance is a change of heart. I'm not going to go. Yes, I am going to go. It's, I don't care what God says to, I do care what God said. It's, I've been living my life like I want to. I'm going to live my life like God wants me to. That's repentance. And then you'd find also, not only is repentance a change of heart or a change of mind, that it brings about a change of life. John the Baptist preached repentance, as well as did Christ and the apostles and the gospel. But John illustrated, I think, this aspect of it well when he talked to the Pharisees and the scribes and who had bad lives, and he would even call them a generation of vipers. And they had come to repent, and he would say, okay, repent, and now bring forth fruit worthy of repentance or meek of repentance. That is, if you're truly repenting, if you're truly sorry for the things that you did in times past with a godly sorrow, and you're truly sorry that you have offended God and now you're truly changing your mind and saying, I don't want to do that anymore, then it should be a change of life also. Wherein your life has been full of sin in times past because you didn't care about God, now it's become a life of righteousness because you do care about God. And you're going to do the things that God wants you to do. There's an occasion in the book of Luke in the 13th chapter, and Jesus was was trying to make a point for these people. There had been some people that had been killed by a tower falling, and I guess it would seem like they thought, okay, these must be the worst people in the world for that tower to fall upon them. That was a common thought, apparently, back in those days, that if somebody sinned or if somebody suffered, it had to be because of sin. And Jesus was looking at these people and telling them on this occasion, you need to understand that these people aren't sinners above all. And he would go on to say more than that. He would say, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. He was talking specifically to those people. But how much did that apply to us too? That except we repent, if we've been in sin, except we repent and change our heart and our mind, we too will perish. Repentance is man turning from sin and turning to God. And then let me suggest to you that we need to be familiar with the horrors of hell. I understand that there are people today that they don't want to think about hell. Some that are good and some that are bad, they just don't want to think about hell. But hell is as much a part of the Bible as anything we've already talked about. And Jesus started or speaks in the book of Matthew in the 10th chapter in verse 28 and says, don't fear men that can kill your body, but rather fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He says, this thing is real and you need to be careful of it. In Matthew the 25th chapter, I told you a while ago that in verse 32, he gives us this judgment scene of all the nations being brought before. Some he puts on the left hand, some on the right hand. And in verse 41 and 46, he's talking to those on the left that have done evil, that haven't come to the gospel. And he tells them that these people shall go into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. That's the wages of sin. That's what he was talking about when he said the wages of sin is death. The second death is talked about sometimes. This everlasting punishment, everlasting torment. I've told you before that when I was a senior in high school or had just gotten through with senior and for that summer between going to school and going to college and getting out of school, I worked at a laundry, driving a laundry truck. But I'd come in and unload and there were some girls on the counter and they knew that I was religious and they would ask questions. And I remember so plainly one of them one time saying, oh, well, hell, I'll get used to it in a little bit. She'll never get used to it. It is eternal punishment, day and night, forever and ever. We can't even imagine what eternity is. We think of punishment on and on and on and on. But then it's got to go on and on and on and on more. And at that point, there is no second chances. Now is when we get our second chance, so to speak, that we can repent and come to God. There is no second chance there. This is not just a game that we're playing. It is reality. And there is a real judgment. And for those people who fail that judgment, those people will be in hell. In the book of Revelation, in the 21st chapter, he gives us a description of it, I think, when he talks about this lake of fire and brimstone that burneth forever. And you think about passages like Matthew 5 and verse 29. He says, you're better off to cut off your arm and go through life lame or pluck out an eye and go through life blind than you are to end up in hell. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, he would say, talking about the judgment, he would say, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I know that there are people that says, well, fear should have no part in somebody's obedience to God. I don't know how you can not fear hell and that motivate you some. And I've mentioned before that, you know, we bring a child into the world and first thing you teach them maybe not to pick all the leaves off of a plant because you spank their hand. And so they stop because they don't want their hand spanked. And then later, maybe you reward them. They do something because they know there's this reward. And then lastly, they do it because of love. And all of those things apply with us and God. But no doubt this idea of fear has a legitimate part. And Paul writes and says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hell is the destiny of sinners who spurn the gospel invitation. And some of them spurn it over and over and over again. But not only do we need to talk about the horrors of hell, we need to talk about the joy of heaven. John 14, verse 1 through 3, Jesus would tell his apostles that I go away and where I go you cannot come, but I'll come again that I might receive you unto myself, that where I am you might be also. Where is Jesus? Well, he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul is talking about suffering and how that this tabernacle that we have, this body, suffers and but we're going to put it off, and then we have a habitation not built with hands. He's talking about our heavenly existence. And what joy is there? Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4, that's where he talks about there's no fear, no pain, no death. There's just nothing that takes away the pleasure of that place, he's saying. We sometimes talk about we will be face to face, we will behold him when we get to heaven. And there's truth in that. 1 John 3 and verse 1 through 3 talks about we don't know what he looks like now, but we shall on that day when he comes again, we'll see him face to face. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5, or 4 and verse 15, he talks about how Christ will come again with shout and voice of an archangel, and the dead will rise, and then we that are alive shall be caught up with him. And then he says, and we shall be with him forever. Just the opposite of being separating. Now we will be with him forever, he says. Revelation 22, verse 3 and 4, where he talks about there's no need for a sun or a moon because of the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, that glory that we mentioned a moment ago. My friend D says, if you miss heaven, you miss it all. How true. Heaven is the destiny for those made righteous by God's grace through Jesus. But you have to respond to that grace. People's concept of grace is mistaken. They think it's just automatic that God sent Jesus and he died on the cross, and no matter what you are or who you are, you're going to die. You cannot read the Bible and believe that and accept what the Bible says. There's other people that think, well, you don't have to do anything, just profess Jesus as the Savior. That's not it either. He requires something of us. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to be preaching baptism as a part of this gospel. Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 18 and 19, Jesus sends his disciple out, or his apostles out, saying, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, 1, should be 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Just take it for what it says and believe it. We are baptized for the remission of sins in Acts 2, 38. Peter said, Jesus was Lord in Christ. They said, what shall we do? He said, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Paul would be told in Acts 22, why tarry thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You'll probably hear the lecture the week after I get back, and I'll do pretty soon. But it raises the question, if it is sin that separates us from God, how can we be saved without the remission of sins? And where does he say that we get remission of sins? Can a person be saved without calling on the name of the Lord? The answer is no. Acts 2 and verse 21. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here's Ananias telling Paul, arise and be baptized. Or why tarry thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, calling on the name of Jesus. That's when and where we call that name that he's talking about. In Christ, we're baptized into Christ. Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're baptized into the one body. Colossians 1:13, we're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. 1 Peter 3:21 just says, baptism does now save. And he knows it's not the water. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer to a good conscience. And he talks about through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Certainly, the power behind the water is God. It is Christ and his blood, his resurrection, all of that. But you cannot deny that he plainly says baptism is now saved. And who is right minded is going to argue with that? But you can think of a lot of other things maybe that we need to conclude in preaching the gospel. But certainly these things need to be preached. And let me remind you that in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter in verse 21, Paul said, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You're going to have to believe what he said. You're going to have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You're going to have to be baptized in his name. And he said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. May I remind you again of what Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Romans 5, he would say, we're justified by faith. He's talking about the system of faith, forgiveness of sins as opposed to our meriting it by our own lives. And he knew they were being baptized, for in Romans 6 he said, for we are all baptized in Christ Jesus. My question is, have you listened to the gospel and obeyed it? No one will get any pleasure if in the day of judgment you are condemned. I will tell you, I'll get no pleasure in hearing that you've been condemned. I don't know exactly how it will be and what it will be, but if somehow we know, preachers won't say, oh, I told you. They'll be sorry that you're lost. And Christ will get no joy out of you being lost. He died so that we could be saved. And those of us that are Christians, let's remember how important it is that we preach the gospel. If you're subject to the invitation in any way this morning and we can assist you, we invite you to come to us together and stand and sing.